Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We come today to Romans chapter 7, a very, very interesting chapter. 6, 7, and 8 are just great chapters, rightly understood. Let me give you the argument and the transitional logic that will lead us into Romans chapter 7, verse 1. In chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul exhorts us believers to deny sin the opportunity to rule over our mortal bodies. We can prevent this regressive outcome by refusing to turn over the members of our body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Positively speaking, we can assure it by volunteering the members of our bodies to God as weapons of righteousness. Now, prior to the advent of grace, such an appeal would have been an exercise in futility and moral naivety. Any effort in that direction would at least have stumbled over the weakness of the flesh. For in the flesh we cannot please God, but now the apostle assures us that we are morally empowered. For as he reminds us in 6:14, sin shall not reign over you, dominate you. In other words, our two-way union with Christ, our legal death with him, and our spiritual union with his resurrection power has broken sin's enslaving hold on us for now and forever. Sin may not have been expelled from the premises, as I like to say, the premises of our lives, but here's the deal. It's no longer on the throne, and it's no longer giving orders that we are unable to countermand by the act of the will, which is the case. If you do not know God, and you don't know God if you don't know Jesus Christ. If you reject Christ, you reject the Father. You reject the Father, you reject the Son. You reject the gospel, you do not know the Father or the Son, and you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You are lost. And when you're lost, sin dominates you, and you're unable to please God. The reason that we believers now can successfully resist sin's solicitations to do evil is because of radically changed conditions. For he says in 6:14, you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not under law, but we're under grace. Those two states, under law and under grace, are as opposite as night and day in their moral equations and consequences. The former, to be under law, is a recipe for moral failure, and the latter, under grace, is a warranty of moral triumph. Now, for anyone who had grown up conditioned to respect the law, Paul's rationale would be jarring. The apostle could anticipate at least three objections from the unbelieving Jewish countrymen. They would protest, one, man telling people that they were no longer under the law was an irresponsible and open invitation to transgression. Two, to tell people that those under law had no authority to disengage themselves from that bond under law. And three, the moral effect of the law, contrary to what Paul implied, is to restrain sin, not aggravate it. Well, in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, the apostle has been dealing with the first issue. Telling people who were no longer under law was an irresponsible and open invitation to transgression. Now, in chapter 7, he takes up the second and third. So let me give you a preview of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul shows that not only can one be set free from the law, one must be set free from the law in order to bear fruit to God. He shows that under law, the passions of sin ran riot, producing death in us. He shows that the law antagonizes the sin principle residing in the flesh, stirring the pot, so to speak. Under grace, however, we are disengaged from the old order, that is, the rule of the flesh. Under grace, we are joined to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's a holy newness, supplanting the oldness of the letter of the law, so that at least we're now endowed with the power to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, this line of argument would evoke a natural objection. Now, I'm previewing the argument of chapter 7. Paul's objectors, his critics, would say that he makes it seem as though there's something evil about the law. So in chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, Paul disposes of that argument. He shows that it's not the law that was evil at all. In fact, the law was holy and righteous and good. The problem's not the law. The problem is human beings under it. Man under the law is dominated by sin. Sin so leveraged the demands of the law as to stir up the firestorm of defiant contradictions in us. So in chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, a passage that's greatly misunderstood by some Christians, Paul illustrates this latter reality, that sin leveraged the demands of the law to stir up a firestorm of defiant contradictions in us. He shows that the under-law condition cannot possibly produce righteousness. So to make his point, and this is a very important point, he uses the best representative of a man under law. And the best representative would be a legally conscientious Jew, such as Paul was before his conversion. It doesn't really matter whether this I was Paul himself or not. The point is that it was one like Paul in his pre-Christian experience. His point is to show the incompetence of the law to sanctify or to make men holy or to produce righteousness. To strengthen his case, he allows to the under-law condition the advantage of one of its best representatives, and still the result is moral futility. So that brings us back to the first section of Romans 7, 1 through 4. Let me give you the overview, and then we'll look at the specifics, starting with 7, 1. Remember, Paul had said the believer is not under law, 6:14. Well, to answer the objection that this assertion that we're not under law is to seize an authority we don't have. A Jew just cannot stand up and sever his covenantal obligations, that is, without legal penalties. Paul crafts an analogy to show how, in the case of Jewish believers, we saints have been legally released from the law. The main problem with the analogy is not the final point, but figuring out the various elements of the analogy, what they correspond to. So let's go to 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, and I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Their familiarity with the law enables him to assume that they should understand the lifelong obligation involved in the phrase under law. The only way a Jewish person got out from under the obligations of the law and the sanctions or penalties was the same way that a mafioso used to get out of organized crime, by death. So here Paul seems to give away the farm, argument-wise. He appears to play right into the hands of the opposition, conceding that the long arm of the law applies as long as a person under it lives. The only escape is death. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. To reinforce the principle that the only way out is death, he takes as an illustration the legal bond that exists in the law between a man and his wife. Only death can release a woman lawfully from her husband. Any other termination of that bond must involve transgression of the law. In the case of death, And this is the crucial point. The widow is absolved of any other obligation to that particular law, I mean the law regarding the bond of the woman to her husband. So then, he says in verse 3, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, that law regarding her husband, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Should a wife leave her husband for another man, that would make her a transgressor. We would call such a woman an adulteress. That accusation would not apply, however, if her husband died. She would be lawfully wed to another and not subject to any tarnish on her reputation. The death of the husband makes all the difference. Well, now comes the application of the analogy. Paul's appeared to give away the farm, but he hasn't. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. You refers to the church, the whole assembly of believers. The church, or people of God, are often spoken of in the scriptures as the bride of Christ. Here, Paul has that metaphor in mind. The first husband is the sin-bearing Christ. The first husband is the one who became sin in our place, our substitute, the one who bore the judgment of God for us. When Christ died in our place, he bore in his person the penalty that all of us should have suffered as transgressors. When he died, our obligation to the law was settled because he died for us who receive him. Death is the greatest penalty the law can exact, and righteousness is all the law can require. So Christ bore our penalty, and he fulfilled the law's requirements for us. So his death freed us to be united to the resurrected Christ, to be united with another man, so to speak, to be united with the power of his life. We needed to be united to the power of his life so we might bear fruit to God, to bring forth works that would glorify God and please him. Of course, the statement of purpose implies something astonishing to the Jewish mind. What was that? That somehow those under the law were at a moral disadvantage. And that's precisely the shock that Paul intended. For he says in chapter 7, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body, and they weren't at work to restrain sin and produce righteousness. They were at work in the members of our body to produce fruit to death. That would blow them away. When he says, while we were in the flesh, in one sense, we're still in the flesh, in that our mortal body remains and the sin principle continues in us. But here's the difference. As our ruling principle, not so. What Paul refers to here is in the flesh as opposed to in the spirit as our ruling principle. You'll see that clearly stated in Romans 8, 7. Under law, contrary to Jewish concepts, that was a losing formula. It was an arrangement destined to fail. The moral load was way too great for the engine, the flesh, to pull. Worse yet, the engine was always in reverse. The result was we backed over the hill of disobedience every time righteousness called. But now, we have been released from the law because our first husband, Christ, died. The death penalty has been paid. Justice was satisfied at the cross. We, in effect, died there in Christ. When he died, we died for legal purposes, and death releases the believer from any claims the law may have had against us. That bond under law ceased with our legal death. The result is that we serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Having died in Christ legally, for purposes of his analogy, the first husband, we have been united with his resurrection life really. We're free to be joined to another. The power of the resurrected Christ is in us, in the form of the presence of his Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit. So no longer are we shut up, as we were under the law, to the old conditions of moral weakness. At that time, we confronted the demands of God's law with only the energy of the flesh to help us conform. The flesh, as we have seen, is totally ineffectual for fulfilling the law beyond conforming to its outward letter. The flesh could never enable us to rise to the spirit of God's law. The only reason that now we can produce fruit that is pleasing to God is because we are vested with something radically new. We are yoked to the power of the Spirit of Christ, the resurrected Christ, who has taken up permanent residence within us. Newness has supplanted oldness. This is not reformation, this is transformation. Newness refers to all the provisions of grace available to believers in this new life when the Spirit has come in the fullness anticipated in the Old Testament upon all the people of God. Oldness refers to the old legal covenant where God's law was etched in external stone rather than inscribed on the renewed heart as a godly impulse and aspiration. And the heart, oldness refers to a condition where the heart was scrupulous about keeping the outward form, the letter rather than fulfilling the spirit of it. Believers then, as Charles Hodge says, are free from the law by the death of Christ, who for the purposes of this analogy was the first husband. We believers are no longer under the old covenant which said, do this and live. But Hodge continues, we are introduced to a new and gracious state in which we believers are accepted. We're accepted not for what we do, but we're accepted for what has been done for us in Christ. Instead of having the legal and slavish spirit which arose from their condition under the law, we believers have the feelings of the children of God. So contrary to what the Jewish people in general thought, the law is not a goad to righteousness. It does not restrain sin, though it should have. The problem was the flesh. It does not promote righteousness, though it should have. But the problem was the flesh. So we had to get out from under law, is Paul's point. God knew what he was doing. He set up the system in order to drive us to him by grace. We had to get under grace. But first of all, we had to see our sin. We had to see the futility of it all. And without that, the situation is hopeless. But having been joined to Christ, who was resurrected from the dead, that's the new husband for the purpose of this analogy, now we are able to produce fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, verse 6, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, when we were in the flesh, they were at work in the members of our body. And what did they do? They didn't produce fruit to life, they bore fruit for death. But now that we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, the law, because the law can only impose the penalty of death, and once we've died, the law is finished with us, and we died. We died legally in Christ. His death was for us. That has to happen. And it did happen. He died for us, and we embraced his death as our own. So now, having legally died with Christ, and having been joined to the power of his life, we serve in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter where we have before us a standard just etched in stone, and God says, do this, and you live. And we can't do it, and therefore we can't live. But we have the power of the Spirit of God in us, and we have a new heart. And now we don't just have an order that says, you ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and we feel guilty all the time. We have a wanter, and we want to obey God. In this flesh, we never get that all right any more than a baby, wanting to walk, desiring to walk, can't always walk without stumbling. But it will grow, and it will walk, and sin shall not have dominion over us if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul has said seems to raise a question about whether or not there's something wrong with the law. Paul had stated in chapter 7, verses 5 through 6, that under law the passions of sin resident in our fallen flesh were actually stirred up, not restrained, not curbed, as his Jewish opponents of the gospel insisted they were. That condition under law didn't make people better. In reality, it just stirred up the mud in the bottom of their character buckets. The law brought out the devil in them. It didn't make them more divine, it made them more devilish. Now, that was a blasphemous and infuriating premise for the Jewish people from their perspective to swallow. To them, it would seem sacrilegious, suggesting that the omniscient God had gotten it wrong at the beginning, suggesting that God had messed up by putting people on a legal footing, that there was something wrong with the law to begin with, something inherently evil about it. It was too much to swallow. What shall we say then? 7:7. Is the law sin? Oh, may it never be. God forbid that conclusion. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Nor would I have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the question that now presses upon the apostle as he teaches us is this. Is he suggesting that the law is inherently evil? If the law excites so much transgression in us, it sounds as if God's law is tantamount to a sinful influence. Paul quickly rejects any such inference. His first line of defense on the moral integrity of the law of God is that it took the law to unmask sin, to blow its cover, to expose its presence in us as an anti-God principle. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law was God's holy instrument to reveal the presence of a transgressive principle lurking in our being. It serves as a kind of litmus test of the heart, the law does. Through the knowledge of the law, Paul says, I was first awakened to myself as a sinner. That was not a bad office of the law at all. In certain kinds of training for jobs that require people to keep cool under pressure, people are placed in stressful conditions. Those are designed to surface undesirable attributes that ordinary circumstance might mask. The test is not evil because of that. It serves to reveal unfitness, and it brings out the worst in the candidate. When that happens, we don't trash the test. We admire the test. We trash the candidate. Paul gives a specific example of the honorable function of the law in exposing sin in his own moral consciousness. It made him aware of the presence of evil within him. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For example, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He says, I would not have recognized covetousness, for example, for what it was, had it not been for the law's prohibition of it. So the law raised my consciousness to the presence of the covetousness in my own heart. The net effect of the law was increased activity on the part of sin in the form of intensified covetousness. So what happened? Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In one word, but sin, Paul goes right to the bone of the human predicament. Folks, this is what is amiss in our lives. This is what entered into the equation of human nature with Adam's disobedience. And this is what corrupted our nature. That three-letter word, sin, spells anti-God. From this root springs the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, that trinity of evil, which covers all the manifestations of sin in human life. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. The word there, the Greek word there, in classical literature literally refers to a starting point, a base of operations for an expedition. Then the resources needed to carry through an undertaking. I remember encountering it often in the former sense in the works of Thucydides and Herodotus in my classic studies. It refers to a well-positioned and a well-equipped takeoff point for a mission. Well, friends, our time has expired. I'd like to have gotten a little further with that, but we've got to come back to it in our next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.